This is the Silver City Church Podcast. Our prayer is you are edified by this content and that it refines your life in Christ. Visit us at silvercityky.com. From there, you can connect with us on social media, view our location and service time, and download our mobile app to stay all the more connected with us. If this content has been beneficial to you, please share it and give the show a high rating so more may hear the gospel of Christ. May you see God's will be done and kingdom come in your life.
You will never see me or Pastor Garrett jump onto kids for being lively. Praise the Lord for that, that we have life and we have another generation. Even if they're little and they don't fully understand what's going on yet, man, they're coming up here and they're excited just to sit and look at a picture about a crown that's over top of the universe, of Jesus ruling and reigning. They're going to learn that from the earliest days of their youth. Amen. What a blessing that is. Well, I hope their liveliness bleeds over into all of us here this morning. Still lively. I like it. All right. Well, we're going to be continuing in our exposition of the book of Mark here in 2024. It's hard to believe. Can you believe it's already another month? We're a 12th of the way over with 2024, and we're going to be going through Mark all the way until Advent, so through November. And as we continue our examination of the second gospel, I've been kind of displaying this for you as we go, like using some movie terminology, that Mark is very much like a movie trailer. It's very fast-paced, giving you kind of snippets of what Matthew and Luke kind of expand upon. And keeping that thought in mind, usually when we watch a movie trailer, even a movie itself, there's always a protagonist, right? There's always a good guy. And almost in every single story, whether it's a movie or whether it's a great book like, you know, Lord of the Rings, that's my favorite, there's always a protagonist who's misunderstood. That's part of the journey of them vindicating themselves, of showing what they're really capable of. One that I think of that's kind of a funny one, some of you have probably seen it, it's a cultural phenomenon. Raise your hand, I won't rebuke you. How many of you have seen Taken, the first Taken with Liam Neeson? All right, he's a misunderstood guy. Why is he misunderstood? Because he has a specific set of skills, and he's going to come get his daughter back, right? He's misunderstood of who he is, and the whole movie is him vindicating and showing himself. Well, this morning in Mark, we have like our first real look into who Jesus is, who Mark is showing Jesus to be, and he's totally misunderstood, and he starts to vindicate himself and show us his work, the gospel of works, his power. Would you turn in your Bible, if you have it with you, to Mark chapter 1. Can you believe it? I'm going to preach more than two verses this morning. Mark 1, 16 through 34. Mark, I know. We've got revival about to break out. Mark 1, 16 through 34. Passing along the Sea of Galilee, he, that is Jesus, saw Simon and Andrew, the brother of Simon, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishermen. And Jesus said to them, "Follow me, and I will make you become fishers of men." And immediately they left their nets and followed him. And going on a little farther, he saw James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, who were in their boat mending their nets. And immediately he called them, and they left their father Zebedee in the boat with the hired servants and followed him. And they went into Capernaum, and immediately on the Sabbath, he entered the synagogue and was teaching. And they were astonished at his teaching, for he taught them as one with authority and not as one of the scribes. And immediately there was in the synagogue a man with an unclean spirit, and he cried out, "What have you to do with us, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God." But Jesus rebuked him, saying, "Be silent and come out of him." And the unclean spirit, convulsing him, crying out with a loud voice, came out of him. And they were all amazed, so that they questioned among themselves, saying, "What is this? A new teaching with authority? He commands even the unclean spirits, and they obey him." And at once, or that's another immediately, his fame spread everywhere throughout all the surrounding region of Galilee. And immediately he left the synagogue and entered the house of Simon and Andrew with James and John. Now Simon's mother-in-law lay ill with a fever, and immediately they told him about her. And he came and took her by the hand and lifted her up, and the fever left her, and she began to serve them. That evening at sundown, they brought to him all who were sick or oppressed by demons, and the whole city was gathered together at the door, and he healed many of who were sick with various diseases and cast out many demons, and he would not permit the demons to speak because they knew him. Thus says the living word of God. Thanks be to God. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that at the right time in history, you sent your son, born of a virgin, born under the law, to redeem those who have been accursed. God, that is all of us. Would we have softened hearts to receive the implanted word, his word of who he is and what he has done? Would you cause us to repent of our sins joyfully, keeping with repentance and bearing fruit 30, 60, and 100 fold? Would your word be alive and active and work in our hearts today? We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, as we come to our text this morning, we left off last week examining how Jesus is the greater Moses who goes out into the desert as the greater Israel, the greater son, right? And that he is the new what? Who? The new Adam, right? Who reverses the curse of Eden. Jesus does this, as we saw last week, by overcoming Satan and sin, restoring the threefold office of Adam unto himself, the threefold office of what, kiddos? Prophet, priest, and, prophet, priest, and king. All right, good. All right, thank you. A little late, Millie, but that's good. Right? After this initial victorious defeat of Satan by Jesus, Jesus comes proclaiming that the kingdom of God has arrived. It is at hand. It is in your midst. And that the way into the kingdom is through what? Repentance and belief. Right? The kingdom of God is one of the chief themes throughout all of Scripture. And the concept of the kingdom of God was also one that was in the forefront of the mind of the entire Jewish people during the life of Jesus, because they saw the kingdom of God as a spatially limited kingdom in Israel, where a king sat on a throne, and it was like the golden days of David and Solomon before all the craziness of the kings after David and Solomon came to pass, right? In essence, the people during Jesus' lifetime, the Jews, were looking for a leader to come in, kick Rome out of Israel, kind of like some people did a few hundred years before Jesus in the Maccabean revolt. They were wanting another one of those, but God had other plans for the kingdom, because his kingdom from the beginning was more than a mere land and more than mere throne. All of that symbolized his cosmic rule and reign, like we saw in the catechism this morning, by his providence. So Jesus's pronouncement of the kingdom of God, beginning in verses 14 and 15 of Mark 1, about it being at hand, would have stirred a few number of Jews to think that the time of that Roman revolt had come. Oh, did you hear that? There's that guy, he's come out of the wilderness. He was at the baptism of John. We were there. He says the kingdom of God, oh, you think it's going to happen? All right, let's get the AR-15s out, right? You know, that kind of stuff. Right? What we're about to see this morning in part is honestly a rude awakening for this type of thought, because the power of God in his son comes not to overthrow Rome, but Satan, the greater enemy who is defeated, and not just in a small strip of land in the Middle East, but cosmically. So let's dive in to Mark 1:16-34. All right, we see these three sequences before us this morning in the text. In the first sequence, in 16 through 20, we have Mark's account of Jesus calling his first disciples. Now remember, Jesus, he's proclaimed the kingdom of God is at hand, repent and believe. All of this after he has shown to be the new Adam, the true prophet, the true priest, the true king. So Jesus comes to the Sea of Galilee, which was a small inlet lake at the northernmost region of Israel, and he calls two sets of brothers. That's also a common theme throughout Scripture, sets of brothers, Jacob and Esau, right? We see this. So he calls Simon, who he would later nickname what? Peter. And he calls Simon Peter's brother as well, Andrew, and then the sons of Zebedee, James and John, who he nicknames the sons of thunder because they're kind of loud and obnoxious throughout the Gospels. So Jesus first calls Simon and Andrew and calls them with another pithy little sentence. The first words of Jesus in Mark are, "The kingdom of God is at hand, repent and believe." right? And then the next little sentence we have is really pithy. Why? Because Mark is all about showing the works of Christ. Verse 17, and Jesus said to them, follow me, and I will make you become fishers of men. Verse 18 gives us our first of the seven immediately's in this section. So what do? They contemplate anything? They go, I don't know, the fishing business is pretty good this year, right? No, they immediately leave their nets and follow Jesus. Then on down the bank of the Sea of Galilee, Jesus does the same thing with the sons of Zebedee who immediately do the same. I think it's interesting. We very rarely catch this. I think it's so interesting that both sets of brothers are fishermen, and they're probably competitors. Have you ever stopped to think about that? They're probably competitors in the fishing market, right? And he calls both of them, and James and John, our text shows that they're actually the better fishermen. Why? They have hired servants. They're doing really, really well. But notice a second thing about this, the first disciples that Jesus calls. Does he go to the religious elite of the day? No, he goes to the blue-collar people like us, right? He goes to the blue-collar fishermen because the kingdom of God begins as a small mustard seed. It starts in unexpected ways from the bottom up, not from top down. So both sets of brothers, they're called by Jesus, and they don't really even think about what they're doing here. We kind of get that sense from the text. It's immediately, it's as part of the words of Jesus. The words of Jesus come to the ears of Simon and Andrew and James and John, and they just stop what they're doing. And these men, in effect, they're changed in an instant, you could say. They don't even think about what they're doing. They're not fishing anymore. We're going to follow this carpenter guy from Nazareth. And that's kind of the big idea. We have this pithy statement by Jesus, and the big consequence of his work is this. His word is powerful, and it goes straight away. It goes immediately to accomplish its purpose for both sets of brothers, immediately, straight away, without hindrance, follow him. His word does not return to him void. It is powerful. Right. But given that this sequence is directly after the testing of the wilderness, we also need not think that everything that comes before this doesn't matter anymore, that the new Adam typology or pattern is over with, right? Adam was called to be fruitful and multiply, and that's exactly what the new Adam is doing here. He comes and fruitfully multiplies in calling disciples to share in on the mission of expanding the kingdom. Right? This is a mission that still goes forth today, for the true and better Adam gives a better mandate of dominion than the first Adam received. For the new Adam says to go into all the nations, baptizing them, teaching them to obey. This is nothing short of fruitfully multiplying the blessings of the new Adam, Eden taking over the earth. Right? We see what he's doing here. And yet, in the next two sequences in this chunk of Mark, Mark sets up for us a bit of irony. And if you don't know many English terms about how the language works, irony doesn't mean it's made of iron. I thought that when I was a kid. That's ironic. That's not made of iron. No, it's kind of a play on the situation. It's kind of funny. It's satirical. What Mark does is give us a bit of satire in that the fishermen are going to display like little children of a fruitful and multiplying mandate. They're going to come into understanding who Jesus is. They're going to develop cognitively their understanding of who he is. And it is in this bit of satire where the disciples hear the powerful word of Jesus and follow him that we see the first thing that they witness is this powerful working of Jesus as a prophet, and yet the people that Jesus speaks to, the disciples included, miss who he really is, right? The protagonist is misunderstood. In verses 21 through 28, we get three more immediately's in this next section from Mark, further ramping up the surety of Christ's work, and also it escalates the pace, all right? Ready, kids? Let's see how fast you can do this. Immediately, immediately, immediately. All right, there you go. Three of them for your kids' words. Jesus comes into a nearby town by the Sea of Galilee, Capernaum, which he sets up kind of as his headquarters, his HQ for his earthly ministry. And immediately on the Sabbath, Jesus comes into the synagogue, which was like the local church for the Jews, and starts teaching. All right. What do prophets do? They speak the words of God. So Jesus is the true prophet and comes and starts doing true prophet things. He starts preaching and teaching the true words of God. All right? In verse 22, there's this reaction that we at first think is going to start full-scale revival in Capernaum, but it's foiled in the most ironic way. Right? The congregants are on the edge of their seats. They have never heard preaching and teaching like this before. This is Jesus of Nazareth. He's a lowly carpenter. He's preaching with power and authority. He's not preaching like our scribes do. Now that little sequence there, that little sentence of "not as the scribes" is a dig on the scribes and Pharisees inserted by Mark, and rightfully so. In this time of Second Temple Judaism, the teachers of Judaism would come together in the synagogue, they would take turns reading from a scroll. The ones that were very learned, the Pharisees or whoever, would take turns standing up, and they would say and spout off what rabbis before them had said about that passage. They wouldn't say anything with authority, as in, "This is what the word says." They would say something like this: "Rabbi Ben Zola says about passage XYZ, and Rabbi Ben Joseph says ABC about this passage too." It was just like this running commentary. They would completely contradict one another, the scribes and their sources, and they would throw out a bunch of musing based upon traditions of interpretations or all of these things that we see Jesus kind of go at in the Gospels. Essentially, they missed the forest for the trees, right? Jesus himself makes a note of the limp-wristed religious intelligentsia in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 5 and 6 by using the formula, "You have heard it said," right, dot, dot, dot. "You have heard it said, you shall," right? "But I say to you," that's what the scribes did. "You have heard it said that Rabbi Blobity, whoever, said this about this passage." So Jesus is picking up on that and twisting it around. That's the authority he's speaking of, right? "You have heard it said, but I say to you." So Jesus comes and he says unto them, like a true teacher, a true prophet, and the people, their jaws are on the floor. They're stunned. And it's right here that you would expect the people of, you know, Second Street Synagogue in Capernaum to burst out in repentance and belief. Here's the longed-for, awaited Messiah. God has sent salvation. Here he is. He has come. And yet, that's not what we get. The irony gets inserted right here, and it ensues with another "immediately." The people are stunned, and immediately, all of a sudden, someone cries out in this twisted and demonic voice in verse 24, "What have you to do with us, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God." It's not a convicted sinner in the synagogue. It's not even one of the four initial disciples who cry out with this great confession after hearing this powerful preaching of Jesus. It's a demon. Do you see how satirical this is? It's almost outlandish. It is a demon who makes a great confession of who Jesus is. Why is that? Well, could it be that Jesus has gone into the wilderness and has dealt the first blow to the head of Satan, and the entire demonic world feels it? And so here Jesus continues to display that he is defeating Satan by rebuking this demon. What does he say to him? "Be silent, come out of him." Like four words. "Silent, come out of him." The powerful preaching of the powerful true prophet of God gives way to a time of testimony, but not from people, from a demon. It's wild. And Jesus rebukes this demon, and it comes out of this man with such ease. We see Jesus' office of prophet is one of power. He doesn't have to beg this demon, "Come out of him, come out of him, come out of him." Like for an hour, he says, "Be silent, come out of him." And it happens with such straightaway, immediate ease. And again, Here, we would expect the synagogue to go into a crazy pandemonium uproar. The Messiah is here! Ah, like they're jumping around crazy. They're trying to get out of the synagogue to go tell more people. He preaches so powerfully. And not only that, his word is so powerful, he can cast out demons. He has come. The new Moses is here. The greater Adam is here. The kingdom of God is here. But that's not what happens. It's not what happens. These people are expecting a different kingdom, aren't they? They are expecting some sort of revolt that would kick Rome out of Jerusalem, and yet Rome had infiltrated much of Jerusalem, even the Judaic thought, because like the Romans, who wanted to be entertained by rhetoric and gladiator games, the Jews in Capernaum are now in awe of how entertaining Jesus is. Do you catch this? They're in awe of how entertaining he is. Verses 27 through 28. And they were all amazed, so they questioned among themselves, saying, "What is this? A new teaching with authority? He commands even the unclean spirits, and they obey him." And immediately his fame spread everywhere. Did you hear how spicy that preacher was? Wasn't his delivery great? Oh my goodness. I was so encouraged to see some fire up in that synagogue pulpit. That's, whoa, man, we need more teaching like that. We need more captivating teaching like that. And let me tell you what, Ethel, I always knew Billy Bob Bin Laden had a demon. And do you see that? I knew it. And look what he did. He spoke three words and that demon came out. We need to tell everybody about this guy. His fame immediately spreads everywhere because of how powerfully he preaches and how easily he casts out demons, right? Not the content of his message. Not the content of his message. These people are completely missing who Jesus is. You don't miss this. The people in the synagogue are completely missing who Jesus is, but who isn't? The demons. Right? And it's from this point of irony that Mark springboards us into the next section, which continues to show Jesus' power and in a way rebukes everyone to make sure that we too and the original audience doesn't miss the forest for the trees of who Jesus is. In verse 29, there's our word there, Mark's favorite word. Immediately, Jesus goes with his four disciples to Simon's house, and his mother-in-law is sick with a fever, and immediately they tell Jesus about her. Right? Jesus displays his greater office of a priest here because he touches Simon's wife's mother and the sickness leaves her. One of the roles of the priesthood in the Old Testament was to mediate certain remedies for sickness. Right? This sure and instant remedy that Jesus gives further displays he's reversing the curse of the fall and also that he is able to restore mankind fully to that estate of free of sickness and death, which is a byproduct of sin, right? We know this, that sin brings forth death. And so if he restores you from sickness to health, he's showing that he is powerful even over sin, that he can overcome this. I want you to note how this is piecing all together in the narrative of Mark. Right, the disciples hear and see Jesus, and they see him display his power in the synagogue, and they rightly conclude, okay? They rightly conclude he could probably cure Simon's mother-in-law too if he can do all of that, to which Jesus does, and then just like in the synagogue, what happens? The disciples are like, oh yeah. And they go out the doors, the front door, back door, over the wall, out the windows, and his fame spreads to where that evening, everybody in the whole city, it says the whole city was gathered at the door of Simon's house, receiving healing from ailments and from demonic oppression, right? The whole city is gathered under one man. That kind of sounds like a king ruling, doesn't it? So we see this threefold office coming together. The disciples are completely focused on Jesus' power, and they go out and they proclaim that power, and Jesus is merciful to continue to display that power, even though he knows that the people that are gathered at the door don't fully understand who he really is yet and what he has come to do. This graciousness further is displayed as ironic, again, in verse 34, because all the demons continue to proclaim who Jesus is, and yet he tells them not to speak because he did not come to have demons profess him as the Son of God, but lost sinners. Verses 32 and 34 that end this section here are a summary statement by Mark regarding the first act of Jesus' ministry, which relates to us how powerful the work of Jesus is. He triumphs over Satan and sin. Yet as we close this morning, would it be that we would gather at the door of this text and not miss who Jesus is and behold that there is powerful, immediate application for us in this text this morning. An immediate, powerful application which is centered upon the thick irony that Mark presents us with. I want to ask you three questions of reflection this morning and briefly expand upon each that this may be taken to heart. These questions, I'll admit, may at first seem abrasive, but we need to be confronted by both the power and the truth of the text this morning, the power and the truth of Jesus. Here are the three questions. Do you have a demonic confession? Do you merely want something from Jesus? Do you thankfully serve him because of his powerful defeat of Satan and sin? So firstly, do you have a demonic confession? Beloved, the demons in this passage and throughout the whole New Testament have intellectual understanding of who Jesus is. Do you realize that? The demons have an intellectual understanding, a grasp of who Jesus is. And in a way, they being in the spirit realm to a degree are able to behold who he is better than we are because they can look upon him and live. The demons know Jesus is the holy, saving Son of God. They know that he has come to destroy their work. They know that he has come to save sinners. They know that he is the true prophet and the true priest and the true king of God. They know he has full power and full authority over all of creation, including them. And yet, just because they know all of these powerful truths does not redeem them. It does not redeem them. Dear listener, do you merely know about Jesus? Can you spout out many true facts about who he is, what he's accomplished, what he will do? Can you parse Greek and speak Hebrew and know all of these wonderful truths and yet have no faith? If your knowledge of Jesus does not give way to an awe and a wonder, a vibrant love for him, then beloved, you have nothing more than the faith of demons. Jesus himself makes this point clear to the church in Ephesus in Revelation 2. He tells the church at Ephesus essentially this: you have all of this right understanding. You have all this right knowledge of who I am, what I desire, what I can do, but I have this against you. You have forgotten your first love, meaning the knowledge is the end and not the means to the true end of having right knowledge of Jesus and flame a love for him, a love based upon his work, a love based upon his forgiveness of your sin. Merely knowing Jesus, who he is, even professing that he is the Son of God is not sufficient to save anyone. It's not sufficient for you, dear listener. That's not the proclamation of the kingdom, is it? The proclamation of the kingdom is repentance of sin unto belief. See how those two cannot be divorced. Repent and believe. It's not merely belief. The demons all believe. They all rightly believe who Jesus is, but if there is no repentance, which is turning from sin, hating your sin, being broken over your failing towards God and towards others, continually desiring to turn more and more from what displeases God and toward what pleases Him, if you have belief but none of that kind of repentance, my friend, you are no better than a demon. You are qualified to be in their ranks. Actually, James 2:19 says you're worse than a demon because at least they shudder at the right belief about Jesus, and many who walk about with right knowledge of Jesus do so flippantly and never bat an eye. My friend, hear me. I speak lovingly to you. Have more than right knowledge of Jesus. Have repentance that leads to life, and have that right knowledge. Fuel your love for the blessed Savior and call others to right repentance and right belief like a fisher of men. Question 2. Do you merely want something from Jesus? This question is somewhat the flip side of the previous. Do you not really care who Jesus is, but have heard He could possibly cure your woes? And so, you know, you come to church or you say a prayer before you do something here or there and try to get something from Him. Maybe you have a false shell of being one of His disciples because you listen to a lot of sermons and they're all spicy and spicy preachers and they're all really entertaining. Or maybe you really like the community of the local church and it feels a void in your life of loneliness, so you sit through the sermon or you sing the words or you do the Gloria Patri or whatever it is, just so you can fellowship with people. That's what you're really there for. Maybe you actually know what sin is but are only scared of the consequences of sin. You're scared of hell. And so you come to Jesus and think, if I say these magic words, this powerful Jesus, He will forgive me, and that He gives you, like He's a gumball machine, and you put the quarter in and you turn it, and He's like, get out of hell jail free card here, my friend, because you said some words. Right? If you fear only the punishment of sin and are not broken over your sin, being an offense to an all-loving, merciful God, then my friend, you are merely seeking a quick fix from Jesus at the door of Simon's house, ready to go away as soon as you've received what you want. Dear listener, come to Jesus, not merely to get something from Him. Come to Jesus and cry out for mercy and for forgiveness. Do not hear of Him and come to the door to get what you want and only ever come to the door. Can I have this, Lord? Help me. Help me. Lord, I'm about to go into an interview. Help me. And that's the only time you've ever come to Him because you just want Him to bless you. And Lord, I'm sorry. I shouldn't have done that, but I don't want to go to hell. No, see that He is the door. And the home for you is Him. You do come to Him and abide in Him. Come to Him and live. Live in His love and His reign, how He calls you to. Truly follow Him out of love for what He has done and for who He is, not merely what He can potentially do for you. My friend, if either of these first two questions are you and you know it, I ask you this day, do not fret, but repent. Turn from merely intellectual knowledge of Jesus or merely wanting something from Him and realize the grace He has given you and knowing who He is and what He can do, what He will do for you, that all of that is meant to draw you unto repentance, as Romans 2 says, or like Isaiah 30:18 says. You heard this morning in our call to worship, but listen to it again. Therefore, the Lord waits to be gracious to you, and therefore He exalts Himself to show His mercy to you. That's what He waits for you to have. It is in His hand. Come unto Him. But lastly, do you thankfully serve Him because of His powerful defeat of Satan and sin? Maybe those first two questions They rock your world, but you know that you are following your Savior with vigor and with all that you are, and you are daily repenting and you want to be more like him and you're thankful for everything that he's done. Beloved, look to Simon's mother-in-law as your example. Look to see she was brought to new life by Christ in his compassion and mercy at the testimony of another, and upon her healing, what does she do? She rises and serves him. She rises and serves him. She does not merely thank him. Oh, thank you. I feel so much better. The sweat's dripping off of me. I feel so much better. And then go about her way. She did not merely say, now I know who you are, and go back to living her life with her power. She rose to serve him. In that instant, she was aware of who he was and what he had done in her. And because of this, she rose to serve him immediately. Beloved, realize you are called to tell others about this Jesus and Jesus about others, praying that the Lord would come and heal them of their greater sickness of sin and defeat that greater enemy of Satan. Realize your testimony, your life may be what Jesus compassionately uses to call other lost sheep into the fold. Realize that if you hear his powerful voice, that you are to rise and serve him. Repent and believe. Rise, serve, go and tell, kingdom come. Grace and peace.